Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 119 in our teaching series, a study of the book of Acts with Paul's writings, titled Chapter 19, Divine Protection. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
We do appreciate everyone being here today, and those that are watching online, we appreciate you being here also. As we approach the Word of God to learn what God is saying in this day and in this moment, I do not pretend to know any more than the least of who's in the room. I don't pretend to know any more, but I don't fake it either to say that I know God's Holy Spirit and His faithfulness to speak to every one of us. It's what we're after this morning, is the Holy Spirit speaking to the hearts of God's people. So my prayer is that more revelation is given than is actually spoken, because we're all sitting in this room trusting the Holy Spirit. My job, as I've said it before, is if nothing else, is just to aggravate you enough to dig a little deeper to see if these things that are being said are true or not. So hopefully I'll be the chief aggravator of the room. And as we work together in looking at the Word of God to see what's offered to us today. With that said, we'll begin here with, I'd like to do a little introduction of different preachers that have went before us. Sometimes I'll maybe even do one two or three times, but I give a little more information. This is Charles Finney here. A good-looking old soul. Not sure he would have made it to the front cover of any particular Charisma magazine or Christianity Today or whatever. But Finney, we've been having some preachers of the First Great Awakening. Finney is Second Great Awakening, probably, 50 years later or whatever in America. The Second Great Awakening was an influential Protestant revival in the U.S., approximately 1790 to 1840, characterized by emotionally charged sermons, camp meetings, and a shift towards salvation for all. Now, that sounds like that might not be much, but up until this time, in what would have been called modern Christianity at that time, it was Calvinism was a predominantly, in other words, you have if you do, they the, what was pushed as mainline Christianity was predestination. Either God picked you or He didn't. What these guys came along in the Great Awakening, what made the Great Awakening the Great Awakening, was don't be so sure about all that. You might have a contribution yourself. Don't be sure about it. So these guys preached a gospel that all's lost and Jesus died for all. And they believed that the Calvinism of the day was misinterpreting Scripture. It appears that their message to all to be saved was the true message based on the conversions that they had. It was just the fruit of their labor was a testimony into what they were saying. And you can say, well, how does a person know that these people got saved or not? Because it's a changed heart. There is something, and that's what they were preaching. They were, for most people, they were trusting that when they died, they ended up in heaven. That was the, are you predestined or not? Well, I don't really know till I get there. The door's open, I guess I was. And the door's shut, I guess I wasn't. So these guys on these great awakenings came on the scene, and no doubt the Lord and the Holy Spirit gave them revelation. Of course, this is after Martin Luther, several hundred years after the printing press, when you got more Bibles out there now and people can read for themselves. So you can see that the revelation of truth of the Scripture was now out in the You can say, well, why didn't they have it the first 1,500 years? The main reason is you didn't have the Word of God for a common people. So you had to take the word of the priest or whatever that was standing before you. So what does God do with those 1,500 years? I don't know. I really don't know. The only thing that I do know that God's a just God. And I'm going to say something here that's stupid. I'm hoping it'll be a little funny. Maybe the first 1,500 years, Calvinism worked. But I'm telling you, it's not going to work now. You got to make a choice. You got the Word of God. You got everything in front of you. You can read. And we've got the Holy Spirit. And part of the reason I said it and said it like that is because in the latter days, the last days right before the rapture of the church, we are the people that has more restored unto the church than has ever been since Jesus walked the earth, since the 12 disciples, since Acts 2. There's more available now since Acts 2. And the reason is for those 1,500 years since the early church and 1,500s, let's say Martin Luther, most of the, two-thirds of the truth of this book was just lost. It was lost, but it was still there, but it was kept hidden because of common people, everyday people, did not have the book. Today, guess what? We've got the book. We've got the Holy Spirit also. Now, what they did have for 1,500 years was the Holy Spirit. Now, so for you got to catch this, because for the most part, the early church did not have this book. For the most part, they didn't. It wasn't combined. It wasn't written for the most part. Most of Paul's letters weren't written until after. His last writings was after 62 A.D. But my point is, if you don't have the book, what do you have? And it's the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was here for 1,500 years. The Word of God wasn't here, so knowledge of the Word had some limitations. Then after the book was printed with the Gutenberg press, and then you started getting it out among the people, then there was more revelation. But there's a problem. If you've got this book before you, the more you've got, the more is required. That part we cannot escape. God has given us His Word plus His Holy Spirit, just like they did in the beginning. We got the whole thing. That's the reason also that I teach this day and time that if God said it, it just still is. Do I believe that any of the gifts have ceased? No, I don't. And the reason I don't is because it seems to be a hermeneutical rule that once God starts something, it always is. When God says something, if God's got a problem, His problem is when He says something, it turns into a law. He can't speak in it not. Law being it's eternally true. And God doesn't ever change one. Now, He maybe doesn't show a total fulfillment of it until later, just like we know the cross of Christ is a total fulfillment. We don't sacrifice animals today because we have what's called in the Scripture a greater revelation. In other words, that truth has been more information added to it to give more revelation of the original truth. So therefore, it has a progress. It's what you call progressive revelation. So when we're looking at Scriptures, we're looking for the progressive revelation. Another hermeneutical law, when you're studying Scripture, I shouldn't have said law, another hermeneutical rule allows for a 98% application. It's not a law, it's a rule. Another hermeneutical rule is what we call the law of last mention. The law of last mention in the Scriptures, and I'll use the cross of Christ the same way. First mention is you sacrifice animals. Last mention is Jesus on the cross. So the last mention tends to trump the first mention, as far as original meaning, but the last mention brings a completeness or more revelation to the first mention. Does that make sense? So when we're approaching the Scriptures, that's what we're looking for. When I say we're studying the book of Acts with Paul's writings, what I'm looking for is Paul's last mention on a particular topic. And can you hear me? Because it's progressive in Revelation. Paul's last mention, a lot of times, has more information in it that the first mention didn't have. So people will say, well, the Scripture contradicts itself. No, but that's what they're doing. They're taking the first mention and the last mention and say, well, see, it contradicts itself. Why do people say that? Because they don't understand how the Word of God works. Word of God works just like any other story. You can read a novel, and the last chapter is assuming that you read the first 30 chapters, right? So you don't have to repeat everything in the last chapter that was in the first 30 chapters, because the writer's assuming you've read the other part. The Word of God, same way. But when you get to the Word of God, people so want to take Scripture out of context. Well, this verse says this, and this verse. They completely forget the storyline of the book. The storyline's what we call context. You got to keep what you're reading in a context of where it's written to bring total understanding. So when you understand the law of last mention, you understand progressive revelation, it just so happens that God's been spending at least 2,000 years now. If you do the Old Testament, of course, you go is longer, that God's now bringing revelation to some of the things that we're seeing things in the book of Daniel take place today. We're seeing things in the book of Revelation leading up to taking place today. So for that reason, when we're studying Scripture, we're seeing Scripture unfold, or you take these guys here, they're saying, now listen, no, it's not all cut and dried. It's not predestination like you're being said through Calvinism. You don't have anything to do with your being saved. God picked you, so therefore you are, which is not a correct rendering of a contextual place of predestination. You've been promised to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what you've been predestined to. Do you see that? That doesn't mean everybody is. That means everybody could be, is what it means. But the only thing I can tell you is God has promised you, this is a good thing, this is a bad thing. God has promised you that you'll live and die a life being conformed into the image of His Son. And I've said this to you in times past. You are being conformed into and unto whom God saw you as in His mind before the foundations of the earth. God saw me, Alan Smith. God saw me. I was in God's mind before He started all this creation. The Word of God proves that I was in God's mind. So here's what you got to understand. We come to the earth. We're sinners. We fall. Then we receive Christ. And again, God says, okay, I'll make you a promise. You've accepted Christ. You've accepted my message. You've accepted my remedy. So I'm making you a promise. I'm going to lead your life in a way that's going to conform you into the image of my Son. He's made you, you're predestined unto that. Why are you predestined unto that? Because you are being predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, which is that Ed Corey that was in the mind of God before the foundations of the earth. Ed Corey is being called unto being that person. In the mind of God, he was perfected before it started. You see, you got to fall from somewhere to get up, right? So God gave us this free will, and for some reason He said, okay, I'm going to let him perfect this free will, let him see what's going on. So He takes us out of his mind before the fountain, and then we're birthed to somebody upon this earth. And then what happens? He gives us the opportunity to receive his message. And you can say, I've heard people say it before, what about people that had never heard? Here's my answer. Ask God. I personally believe that everybody will have the same offer. I just personally believe that, whether it's on this earth or if it's between here and heaven, I don't know. I just know God's a just God. That's what I know. So with that said, and we see that the truth of God's Word comes through progressive revelation or progressive understanding, I want us to see that in Paul, but I also want you to see it in yourself. See it in yourself, because this is real, this is true. Paul had a journey, and so do you. You've got a journey. And then in our journeys, it's the Holy Spirit has promised to lead us in those journeys. Now, the Second Great Awakening was an influential Protestant revival in the U.S., characterized by emotionally charged sermons, camp meetings, and a shift toward salvation for all. Preachers rejected the predestination, inspiring mass conversions and driving sweeping social reforms like abolition, women's rights, and temperance. Known as the father of modern revivalism, Finney was a lawyer-turned-evangelist who dominated the movement in Western New York. He pioneered new measures, it was called, like the anxious bench. That's what we have presented. You can thank Charles Finney for these prayer benches that we have here. It was called at that time an anxious bench, a place for sinners to pray, and advertised his meetings extensively. Finney emphasized free will and believed Christians could work towards a perfecting society. Now, how are they to perfect society? When the King of England basically drove the Puritans out, and then they landed on our shores, the Puritans. Let's start with them. And most of your northern cities were started by Puritan churches in Manchester and all the way up through the coast there. All of those cities, you first had a gathering of people, and they planted a church, and then out of that church grew a town. And then that town was named by the church. And the governing body of the town was church people. This is the founding of our nation. You're church people. That's the reason I just roll my eyes when people today say we're supposed to have separation of church and state. I'm like, well, you should have told our founding fathers that, because they were the congregation of the church is who created the towns, ran the towns, wrote the state constitutions. And listen, Finney had a famous message. I think I might have it up here. Finney had a famous message that was used as a constitution of the colonies for I forget how many centuries. His sermon was the constitution. And then people want to deny. We just need to know our history, that's all. We just need to understand how we got here. I'm a type of Christian. Do I believe in the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag? And do I believe in celebrating July 4th? You better believe it. I sure am. And let me tell you this. You need to decide and be sure that you understand how we got to where we are before you make too big of a decision. All right. Finney emphasized free will and believed Christians. Okay. Charles Grandson Finney was his full name, was an American Presbyterian minister and leader in the Second Great Awakening in the United States. He has been called the father of old revivalism. Finney was a member of the New School Presbyterian and a part of the Holiness Movement. He was born in August of 1792. He died at 82 years old in 1875 in Ohio. Just a little more information here. Charles Finney's most famous and influential sermon is Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts. That was his most famous. You see, and you might want to write that down and look it up or take a picture of this slide. They're incredible. That was going against also predestination. Based on Ezekiel 18:31, it became the manifesto of his theological movement. In it, he argued that salvation requires a deliberate exercise of human free will rather than just passive divine intervention. There was a huge... Why did the Holy Spirit breathe upon these revivals and upon these outside gatherings? It was because of the true gospel message they were preaching. Now, there again, the Word of God's available. So God starts... I don't blame people before that time that didn't believe that. It's just obvious in these great awakenings that God was reviving truth that had been lost. Are you with me? And you need to understand this. You're basically... whatever measure of truth God has given you is what you have to be accountable to. Can you hear me? God gives you a measure of truth to be accountable to. So whatever truth you have, just be accountable to God for the measure of truth that He's given you. If God hasn't given you a conviction and a measure of truth that somebody else has that you don't have, don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. God gives you the measure of truth that He wants you to have at any particular time. Just be true to that. But don't judge somebody else because their measure of truth is maybe is a little different, not different than yours, but you don't have that. I personally don't walk in the gift of healing. But I don't stand here and tell you, well, the gift of healing is not available today because I don't have that gift. Right? That would be rather dumb, I think. And at the least, very prideful on my part if I embrace that. So we don't form our theology based on what we don't have. Right? You don't form your theology on what you don't have. And it's like that in any relationship. You can say, well, I don't have this in my business, or I don't have this in my marriage, or I don't have my this, I don't have, I don't. You don't create your truth based off of what you don't have. Your truth is based off of what the Word of God says. What you don't have is something if you, perhaps God will give. I don't have the gift of healing. I ask for it quite often. I have a couple of people that I believe do have it, and I keep their phone numbers readily available because I believe they have that gift. If I had them all, I wouldn't need to be part of a body. Now, here's what we don't want to admit. It puts me in a position that I need you. And I don't want to need nobody. You too? But God's put us in a position where we need each other. So therefore, He doesn't give everybody the same gifting. But we need to know who to go to when they got it. And then to expand that a little bit, God tends to give different denominations, if you will, what measures of truth. Then they'll build their thing around that measure of truth. Nothing wrong with that, but the fallacy is we've got all the truth, and if you don't believe like we believe, then you're wrong. Now, you got to understand, I don't create a theology based off of what I don't have. You can't do that. You do it off of this book. And you say, well, I don't have everything that's in this book. Well, be thankful. You say, well, Alan, how do you say it? Well, I'm thankful that I don't have a plague of locusts in my corn crop this morning. So I don't want to experience everything in here just to say I believe it. My point there is good and bad. I'd rather take it for it. So, good grief, I ain't got through my introduction. Get on with it here, Alan. So anyway, this guy died. Other cornerstones, sermons, and lectures central to his legacy included, and you might want to make a picture of this, Breaking Up the Fallow Ground. Incredible. A legendary sermon detailing the necessity of self-examination. Now watch this. And clearing away the hard ground. That's Matthew 13, verses 1 through probably 10. Dealing with the necessity of self-examination and clearing away the hardened ground for one's heart before a spiritual revival can occur. Now, this is one of his main messages that he preached. If you want to know why the Second Great Awakening happens, basically these two main sermons that he would preach, Breaking Up the Fallow Ground being one of his main ones to the Second Great Awakening. This is another good one that he preached, Power from on High, a profound message emphasizing the absolute necessity, now watch this, of the Holy Spirit's baptism, what's that? An anointing for a church to successfully convert the world. Can you believe Finney, he said this, a profound message emphasizing the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit's baptism, an anointing for a church to successfully convert the world. I've had people for years say, Alan, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Can I give you an honest answer? I don't know. Let me give you another honest answer. Baptism means that you're immersed into something. Now, I can give you three or four models of what people say that is for only you to hear it and still walk away from the conversation not changed. I can give you a definition that might sound a little biblical or sound a little... That's not what baptism is. Baptism of the Spirit is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You're baptized into Him. What is baptism of the Spirit? Baptism of the Holy Spirit is to be baptized or immersed into the life of Christ. Now, you got the truth. Go work it out. Come back and tell me what happened. Can you hear what I'm saying? People are looking for, well, will you lay your hand on me or will you do that? Or what do I need? Can I pick it up at Walmart? What do I need to do to get this baptism of the Spirit? Let's don't make it so religious. It means to be, what does it mean to be baptized? There are people baptized in a football team. They are immersed into the spirit of that Dallas Cowboys. I know you're saying, God forbid. God forbid. But you can be immersed. What does baptism, the Spirit? It means that you're baptized into Christ. You're hanging out with Christ so much that you are in Him and He is in you. And I can't give you a formula. I can only say, there it is. Please give me a report how you're doing. Give me a report how your baptism's doing. Do I believe in Scripture that there was a time that there was a laying on of hands and you could receive a baptism of the Spirit? The answer is yes. The book says it. But does the book say when somebody lays hands on somebody that you got it all and that's the end of it? No. So we can pray for each other, lay hands on each other, and pray that God supernaturally, for some odd reason, will zap you with more Holy Ghost. It just usually happens with a zap of the Holy Ghost. It's almost as much as a body can stand, and you might even fall out. You might do this, you might do that. So if you don't want to look ridiculous, but still get the baptism of the Spirit, just do it at home alone with Jesus and say, Lord, I want to be baptized in your Spirit. If you're desperate, You want a quickie? God might give it to you. Come up and we'll all pray for you. But I can't guarantee you what you're going to look like if you really get it. Now, I'm just being honest with you. You test it, you figure it out. Now, so this is what was happening here. But when he did this message of power on high, he gave an absolute necessity. And if you historically go back and look at it, the things that I explained to you about the baptism of the Spirit, all of those things happened then. They had all of these things happening in these outside meetings. They were having outpourings. We know in charismatic revival, we call it. I don't know if that should be correct name or not. But we know that you've had Toronto, you had Pensacola. We've had several revivals where you'd have different manifestations of the Spirit, we would call it. That is a zapping, if you will, of the Holy Ghost. Do I think that those things are real? Yes, I do. Do I think the demonic could try to do the same thing? I do. Am I a judge of which is what? No, I'm not. I don't really know. It all looks kind of scary to me. And as I've told you before, I've been a participant only one time in my life, and that was and the way it hit me was a spirit of laughter. And I do not recommend, you've heard me say that, do not recommend it. You'll look like a fool, and you'll feel like you're dying because you can't get your breath. Was it a supernatural experience? The answer, it was. It really and truly was. Do I want to run back to it and do it again? No, I don't. One time's good for me. Do I believe it? Yes, I do. Do I preach against it? No, I don't, but I don't preach for it to come either. Just saying. I've been there and I've done that one. I've got two t-shirts if you want one. But nonetheless, this was the Spirit's baptism, and I am maximizing that a little bit because it's a true phenomenon. It can either come with my personal relationship with Jesus, and I'm immersed, I'm baptized more daily, which is what I recommend, where we can do the zapping way. If God decides to do it, we'll pray for you, lay hands on you. And there's times that's needed in life. But nonetheless, this is what was going on here. Let me get into the beginning of my teaching at 20 minutes after 10. Wow. Okay, now let's watch this quickly. Let's see what I can get done here. Most people pray for access or an open door, but now this is what was happening to Paul here. Paul was getting access. He was on this missionary journey. He was getting access into all of these places, open doors. Well, to me, open doors should be the lifestyle of the believer. Jesus opens this door and I walk through it. He opens this door. We're not here just making time. We're here to walk through doors that God opens. Why? There's a purpose on him opening the door. And I want to tell you something. It's not about you, number one. So why do we not get that excited about it? Because it's not about me. Now, I didn't say that you couldn't get side benefits from it. It's hard to walk with God and not, don't you think? So yes, there's side benefits, but that's not the motivator. Most people pray for access or an open door, but few are ready for what comes with it. God opened the door for me. God just this, that. If you'll open this door, God, I'll. How many people said that one? Now, let's watch this one. Influence creates accountability. So the Apostle Paul, missionary journeys, open doors. He walks through the doors, but what you got to understand is when God opens the door, it's because you're getting ready to influence something. Now, please, can you hear me? You're open door from God. Walk through it. You're getting ready to influence something. As we as Christians influence something, the part we don't understand is we're accountable. The Apostle Paul, as we see in this story, was getting ready to speak in front of a huge arena, 25,000 people, and he was advised not to do it. Do you know what it's like telling the Apostle Paul you can't speak to 25,000 people? I'm surprised it's not written, and they had to hogtie Paul, drag him out. I mean, I would have thought that would have been in the scripture, because I'm sure. But his accountability was so high, those that were around him said, "Paul, you don't need to speak in there." And he did what they said. I thought Paul heard from the Lord himself. He did. But what he didn't hear from the Lord was, but the Lord used his friends, "You don't need to go in there and do that." Now, this is huge. This is important. That's the reason the body of Christ is needed. We need each other, because we do need to get counsel from each other. So, if you're sitting in here today, or if I'm standing up here, let's say I have an open door to speak to you, that means I have a point of influence. But it also means I'm accountable to you. I'm accountable to the elders of this church. Could they shut me down? The answer is yes. Could you shut me down? The answer is yes. It'll take more than one or two of you. But if it was enough of people that was saying, "Alan, you're saying what's heresy." Well, the truth is it wouldn't take too many to say that to me, and I'd either correct it or I'd sit down. The reason is, I know I'm not here to tickle your ears either. I am here to challenge you. But I also know I'm not up here lording over you, because I know the Word of God says I am accountable to you if God has given me a position of influence. So that means you're testing what I say. Like Paul says with the Bereans, they went to search the Scriptures to see if those things that are being said are true. It's accountability. So I stand before you with a high level of accountability. But in that accountability, there ain't no telling what I'll say. Because I really believe I'm accountable, and I really believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I really believe when I step up here that I'm so prayed up to be accountable to you and the Holy Ghost that God gives me temperance. I'm not saying it'll be perfect, but I will say that I'll hold back or I'll just let go, and then y'all have to judge it, but I am accountable to you. What I wanted you to see is anointing is no greater than the accountability you perceive. Anointing is no greater than the accountability. Everybody's accountable to someone. That's the reason I say here at this church, we have elders. And I stand before you knowing that I'm accountable to all the elders in this church. Could they pull my string? You better believe it. You know why? Because I believe their counsel more than mine. I believe in a council of 8 or 9, 10 guys. If they came to me and said, "Hey, Alan, you're off here," I'll stand up here and I'll apologize and I'll correct it. If they'll let me get back up here, I'll correct it and I'll apologize. And I'll tell you how many times I'll do that, as many as it's necessary. But I will tell you this, for me to stand up here and apologize and correct it doesn't mean I'm going to hush. I might have to do it once a week. I don't know. And you maybe won't want to hear it anymore. I don't know. But you can't shut me up, because I'm going to move forward with what I feel and see is true at that moment. Oh, my goodness. Okay. Influence creates this accountability. Every door that God opens asks the same question. Now, please hear this and please consider this. And God opens the door the way He did the Apostle Paul. He was accountable, but it still asked the same question. What will you do with what you have been given? What will you do? There's a lot of you sitting in here today. God's opened some doors. You're walking through some of them even now. But the question is, what are you going to do? Now, it's amazing how much we'll promise God this side of an open door. But once we walk through the door, you need to write down what you promise on the closed side of the door. That might be wisdom. Here's what I've said to the Lord. Door opens, we walk through it. You got to understand with what we've been given. And we will start here next week, because I'm officially out of time 5 minutes ago. But we'll get into more of the open door, which I was going to do today. What did I get off on today? Something. I hope it was worth your time. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you, oh God, that you've given us this opportunity to be together as your people. I pray, Lord, you'll teach us how to walk through open doors, how to be accountable as we do that, how we'll give the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be with us this day. I pray for a special anointing to come upon Eric as he brings the word to us. I pray, oh God, that you give us anointed ears, that we could hear what you'd have us hear. Lord, I pray that this is not just something that we'll say, we just heard some words of great philosophy. But I pray, Lord, that we can say we heard from the Lord today in this place. Bless us all as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.